I didn't want to take for granted something that some of us have heard many times, but maybe this is the first time for you to hear this story. And that is, to put it in our modern day language, what the status was of Samaria. I'll put it in our words of today. It was the wrong side of the tracks. It was the bad part of town, and it was even worse than that. Whatever you may have picked up from the reading, you can take that, multiply it times two, and you start to approach the reality. These weren't just second class people in Samaria. They weren't second class citizens. They weren't really considered citizens. They were complete outsiders and much more despised than that. So wherever it is that your mind might take you, and whatever degree your mind might take you to, of someone else or another place that is other, that is they, that is them, that is not us, that would be the place that this story is properly lodged. Let's pray. Lord God, I would pray that now this morning we might be taken beyond ourselves, our needs, our wants, and into your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a great presentation. I think it captures the heart of what this text was about. Having said that, I'm actually going to begin just a little bit earlier. They began with verse 5, and I'm going to begin with verses 3 and 4, which seem like just introductory filler, just a way of setting the stage, but I think that there's something there. Verses 3 and 4 read, "He, Jesus, left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria." Now, technically speaking, verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Technically speaking, or I could say geographically speaking, that's not true, if you know your geography. And I thought it might be worthwhile if we could look at a map for just a bit. Here you'd have Judea. I realize you can't read the small print, so I'll point it out to you. Here's Jerusalem. Much of the action of Jesus' life happens around there. Here's Emmaus, here's Bethlehem, here's Jerusalem. Here's where Jesus grew up. Here's what would be Nazareth and Galilee. Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan flows out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. And this map is actually a map in the red of roads. These were major roads, there were others, but these were roads that could be taken. And at the top, again, I don't think you can read it, it says Jesus journeys from Galilee to Judea. In other words, he didn't have to go through Samaria and had already taken one trip along the river route in which he could bypass Samaria. It might have added just a little bit of a distance there, a little bit of a jog, but it's possible to avoid Samaria completely. But our text says, it's set here, and it says he wants to go back to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. This, by the way, is Sychar. That's where the woman, where this story took place. So fairly shortly into the journey, he encountered the woman there at Sychar. You can mute the map. So he could have avoided the bad part of town. He could have missed it completely. But this is the route that Jesus took, and John reports this detail. John was often a person, we learned in our Sunday school lessons, a person of details, and they mattered. And what John says is, to get back to Galilee, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, our text doesn't explain why, but I have a simple explanation. I think it's the simplest one. Even though today we might not be as inclined to think in these directions, I think Jesus was divinely guided. I think he was compelled. I must do this. He was drawn to take this route through Samaria. Now, that kind of thinking, this is just a one-sentence aside, I suspect all too many North American Christians are numb to this sense of daily divine guidance and leading, and that would be another whole sermon. But in this case, I happen to think that Jesus was absolutely attuned to God's will for him. This was to be. And so in our story, avoiding them, which would have been emotionally the most logical route, let's take the familiar. Avoiding them was not an option. He had to go through Samaria. And I want to add a teaser to which I'm going to return. There is, in that six-word sentence, he had to go through Samaria, there is one trick word that has a little bit more depth. We'll return to that. So what's the point? Well, a core element of Jesus' earthly mission was disciple-making. And that mission was then handed on to us. Go and make disciples. So, should he avoid Samaria? In essence, saying, let's leave them out? Or another way to say it is, well, let's not include them. Let's not make disciples of them. Geographically, going around was an option, but from everything we know of Jesus' ministry, going to all the world, avoiding Samaria, is not only what he did, it was never considered an option. And in fact, if we would take this to the very end of the story, to verse 45, in the end, many Samaritans believed. His task of disciple-making was the whole world, and it included the part of the world which was literally right next door. He came that all might have life and have it more abundantly. And this was one chapter of a successful implementation of that goal. Now I want us to consider what this might mean for us. I want to say to begin with, I'm not trying to unleash a critical broadside. But neither do I believe that we would be well served if I would use anything but plain language. I'm open to other perspectives. There's many other ways that we can mine this text for additional meanings. Maybe what I'm about to say is incomplete, maybe it's wrong, but this is how I see things. And so I'm going to preach accordingly. And so as I think about what this might mean for us, I would say this as follows. I believe that we as a congregation put a lot of congregational energy into disciple making. We not only say this, I think we act it out. But it appears to me in this regard that most of that energy that we do locally goes into, figuratively speaking, maybe literally speaking, the confines of this building. I think most of the disciple-making energy goes into those of us that show up here, either by birth or for whatever other reason. In particular, I've observed we invest heavily into our own children and youth. We want them to follow Jesus. We want them to be saved. And so we invest many volunteer hours and a very significant amount of money towards this goal, disciple making of us. Now, depending on how you assess this yourselves, this may get uncomfortable, but I will tell you it seems to me that it is as if there is a modern day focus on Judea and Galilee. That's us. It's our church family. It's our home. It's where we journey. It's where we walk. But relatively little of our energy goes into disciple making in Samaria. It's an interesting dynamic. Undoubtedly, we seek, and I appreciate this, to be on the side of the poor, the needy, the dispossessed, those of society that ordinarily are despised and avoided. We seek to be on their side. We don't want them left out. And I believe that we do want to do what is best for them, and as best we can, we act on those concerns. We could probably do more, we could probably do better, but certainly this is something that we often speak of. But here is the dynamic that I would test with you. This is the way I observe it. It appears to me in this regard that our concern seems limited, somewhat, to matters economic and social and not to matters spiritual. We want to help them. But then when it comes to direct calls to follow Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, we seem almost averse to disciple making. I want to use the image from John 4 of water. We are all about clean water for the poor, but we are not very inclined to speak with them about living water. Now that's one you're going to just have to take as a true or false. I would assume that there would be discussion, but I would repeat that as something that might spark the discussion. We are all about clean water for the poor, but we're not very inclined to speak with them about living water. I would say some, and maybe many, and maybe most of us are emotionally skittish about actually sitting down, like was demonstrated here, face to face and conversing, talking, explaining, as Jesus did, about living water. That would mean engaging in some way in a practice that we appear to be uncomfortable with. It is a practice called, in our words of today, evangelism. So, is it the case that what's good for our children, we want them to follow Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we invite them to be baptized, to give their lives to Jesus? Is it the case that what's good for our children isn't equally good for those who live in Samaria? It was a remarkable encounter that Jesus had. It's the longest recorded conversation in the gospel that Jesus had with any one individual. It was one-on-one, face-to-face, on her home turf. He was visiting with this loose woman who had had five husbands and was a Samaritan to boot. He didn't study her. He didn't talk about her. He didn't talk about them. He didn't send someone else. He himself entered into that conversation, into her daily life. Now, earlier I threw in a teaser about a trick word in the sentence, he had to go through Samaria, and the trick word is through. Jesus could have gone through Samaria, but not taken it to this next level, and that's always an option for any of us. In the world in which we live, and here I'm talking about in the city in which we live, the towns in which we live, and so forth, we don't have options of always going around. Periodically, most of us will be going through Samaria, shopping, neighborhoods, ball games, school, and so forth. We have to rub shoulders, but we can still turn a spiritual cold shoulder, can we not? We can go right through. Just look down, don't make contact, keep going, be polite, and now you're through and can get on with our lives. It's as if we say, follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus. Boop, we're in Samaria, keep silent, finally get to Galilee, back home, and then it's follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus. I think that Jesus had those choices, and in fact, it is interesting how his disciples went on ahead of him. Had he not stopped, they would have missed this encounter. They had more important things to do, like grocery shopping, is what our text says. But Jesus had choices, and so do we. Do we talk or do we just look down? Do you engage or not engage? Do you get to know or not get to know? Does one hide amongst one's friends, in his case his disciples, or are we willing to be out there on our own? As if we are carrying a jug of living water, do you share it or do you not? This is not an easy sermon for me personally. It leaves me exposed to a simple question. How are you doing yourself in this regard? And I will confess, whatever it is that makes so many of us Mennonites spiritually shy, whatever it is that compels us to regularly explain why we don't believe in evangelism, for one reason or another, why we don't like to engage in one-on-one conversations, whatever it is that makes us that way, I got it. That's me. I'm not standing up here alone. I'm also sitting out there. This is not an easy sermon for me personally. I am fine as long as I stand up here preaching. It is just as hard for me as for anyone to sit down at a well and talk. And yet, as a pastor, I look at this text and I look at others in this regard, and I believe I would be remiss in my calling if I would not preach this, even though I equally know I'm preaching it to myself, because I believe it is true. And what I believe is true is that it is a thirsty world. Every human being on this earth is thirsty. And life throws us wrinkles. Our bodies need food and water and shelter, and one of the wrinkles of life is that so many people are without. We are wired to relate to other human beings and community. And there is such alienation and loneliness and division in this world. We are thirsty for relationships which are safe and life-giving. And every human being on this earth is thirsty spiritually. Thirsty for meaning, thirsty for eternity. There is no us and them in this. The tendencies that human beings have and how we try to satisfy these deep thirsts. We go astray. We do things like having five husbands, or we store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. We exploit, dominate, discriminate. We fool ourselves into thinking if we're higher on the ladder, then we'll be satisfied, and we aren't. Sometimes we numb ourselves with substances or momentary pleasures. But there is this gift from God, which is called living water. And we know, those of us who have found Jesus, that there is such a thing as living water. And sometimes we forget it, sometimes we spill it on the way, sometimes we forget the jug. But we come back every Sunday, at least, over and over again, we come back to Jesus, the one who has the gift that would satisfy every thirst spiritually and through things like the MCC sale, materially, and through things like congregations, socially, relationally, community. We've been blessed. Are we going to share this water? Is there a good reason to go around Samaria? Or will we functionally hoard it for ourselves? I will put it in the first person. Am I going to share that water, or do I hoard it for myself? As important as water is for our bodies, God's love is important for our hearts. There wasn't really room for it, but I'd add one more strip. As important as water is for our bodies and our hearts, it is as important for the body and heart of every person that God has created. Between Judea and Galilee lies Samaria, a well, a woman, and Jesus. And Jesus said this, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Amen.